Okay, well, I'm going to try and stand this morning as best I can. My foot's in a place where I think I can do this, so I might have to actually move those in order to sit down in a moment, but I'll do my best. Today we are going to launch into our sermon series exploring spiritual growth and spiritual health in earnest after taking some time last week to celebrate Thanksgiving together. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we are going to be using the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality books, which were penned by Peter Schizzero to help guide us through this series. But as I say that, I do want to make a quick statement just as we begin. And here it is. I want you to know that though Schizzero's books are very helpful, the material can sometimes be extended too far and misapplied. And so my aim in this series this morning is to provide a clear biblical rooting for some of the concepts that he presents in his books, helping us to together apply our learning in ways that bring honor to God and result in our mutual and communal spiritual growth and development. So shorthand, don't just run out and buy the book. Rush ahead and begin applying things haphazardly and out of context. I want us to work through this together. So please buy the book, but understand we're going to go through this together as a church family. Are you okay with that? Okay. Let me begin with a quick story this morning. When I was young, some of you will know this already, but my grandfather had a vegetable garden that he would tend and grow all kinds of amazing produce, you know, carrots and corn, potatoes, lettuce, cucumbers, and squash, all kinds of things. Whereas my less than stellar gardening record involves planting seeds, watering them when I remember to, and then generally just praying that something worthwhile develops, my grandfather was absolutely meticulous about this garden. Shortly after planting the seeds, he would begin a daily routine of walking the rows of produce, checking in on how things were growing and developing. He seemed in tune, if you will, with the garden, knowing just when to add more water, the right moment to sort of till the soil a bit, and when to add fertilizer or plant food. He would trim the plants for maximum produce. And there were moments where I can remember, or I swear to this day that I caught him talking to the plants as he walked through his garden. He didn't just guess that the garden needed more water and then throw on a sprinkler and drown everything. He didn't haphazardly fertilize the garden, burning out the plants at an inopportune time. He seemed to have this uncanny understanding of the condition of the soil, the condition of the garden. And all in all, my grandfather spent time investigating where things truly were at, discerning the reality of the condition of the garden, if you will, so that he could then do that which would effectively increase the produce of the garden. And so with that idea in mind, the key principle that I'd like for us to understand today is this. To ensure ongoing healthy spiritual growth and development, we must know ourselves clearly, seeing ourselves through the eyes of God. You see, like my style of gardening, sometimes we just hope that by haphazardly doing the things that we think will result in spiritual growth, let me pause there, what kind of things do we think result in spiritual growth? Good works, what else? Showing up Sunday morning. What else? I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here, honestly. What else? Prayer. Bible reading. We've got sort of this laundry list of things we think that if we just do that, then we'll grow spiritually. And we tend to be very haphazard in our application of those things. We pray. I don't know. Any of you go through periods of time where you're like, I need to grow spiritually, so I'm going to read my Bible. And then for 6 weeks, you're like engaged in it, like really engaged in it. And then for the next 6 years, you never pick it up. Or there's a time in your life where you're like, I really need to invest in prayer. And for, you know, a week and a half, you're praying and praying and praying. And then time passes where you don't pray. I think we have this experience in our lives where we think haphazardly doing these things is going to result in our spiritual growth. But I've learned that much like my grandfather's approach to gardening, The greatest results in terms of spiritual growth come when we pay close attention to the condition of our hearts and when we ask God to show us the reality of our condition before Him. When we do this and we begin to understand who we truly are as we stand before God, then we can do that which specifically results in healthy spiritual growth. When I get at this topic today, I want us to look at a very specific experience recorded in the book of 2 Samuel. Now, you need to note that this is not the most PG of stories, so I'm kind of glad that most of the kids are out of the room right now. Well, my daughter seems to be sitting right there paying close attention to me. That's okay. And as we look at this story, you might also say, well, very little of this seems to connect with where I am right now. But I want you to know that there are key principles within this story that I want us to begin pulling out together. So if you have a Bible with you, I'll encourage you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to begin exploring together the incident between King David, Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan. So I want to pick up our story there in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. We're going to go through this fairly slowly and piece by piece. But let me just read this portion to you. It begins this way. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, before we get any further into the story, I want to explore this context a little bit with you. You need to know at this point in David's life, he had been anointed king over all of Israel for a little more than 2 years. You know, David seemed on a healthy upward trajectory in terms of his relationship with Jesus or with God. It was not long before this that he was little more than a humble shepherd boy out tending his father's flocks. It's important for us to realize that David's life was marked by the sovereign choice of God. Though completely undeserving and from outside of the line of King Saul, the prophet Samuel had marked David as Saul's successor. What we need to know is that David was very clearly God's choice as king over Israel. He was appointed not by popular vote or by family lineage, but by the sovereign will of God. Important for us to realize this. Acts chapter 13, 22 reveals a very important point to us. It tells us that God saw David as a man after his own heart. Very important for us to realize the type of person David was. David had also led some wildly successful wars against neighboring nations. And as we pick up this story, he had just put a heavy beat down on the Ammonite nation, a very powerful enemy of the people of Israel. Additionally, just before this incident, David had established Jerusalem as the capital of his operations, and to much fanfare, he had also returned the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, a highly important religious move. And so the word on the street, or the word amongst the common Israelite person about David, was not only was he a man, a mighty king, not only was he a powerful military leader, but he was a man blessed by God. A man chosen by God, a man after God's own heart. You can imagine that these reports and these conversations made their way back to David as he sat in his palatial quarters. Now, in the ancient world, wars were waged after winter, which was the rainy season, because this provided advantages for marching armies and traveling animals of war. And so it was common that as the winter passed, as the rainy season stopped, then they would send out their armies. Additionally, it was common for kings to lead their armies in battle. Rarely were they absent from the battlefields because their presence signaled their commitment to the mission of the nation. Their presence also gave confidence to the fighting men, helping them to stay firmly committed to the mission at hand. Think of it as a foot soldier. Your mission is to come against these people, and you see your king standing with you fighting. The same mission you are undertaking, he is undertaking. And so this is why we saw this in the lives of leaders at that time. To this point in his leadership, King David had been intricately involved in all previous campaigns of the armies of Israel, every single one. And yet, in our text, we read that King David remained in Jerusalem while he sent Joab out to lead the armies of Israel in battle. And so this should force us to ask a question. Why? Why did David do this? Well, as I've thought and prayed about this and read through various commentaries, I cannot help but wonder if King David had begun to fall victim to his own PR machine. Way back when Samuel anointed David as future king over all of Israel, God urged Samuel with these words. He said, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." To ancient people, the heart signified the center of a person's emotional, intellectual, and moral activity. In fact, whereas we sometimes in our world can get preoccupied with distinguishing between thought and action, we tend to do this. Thought and action are two separate things. The ancients viewed them as indivisible. Thought and action were the same thing. Both were generated from within the heart. In Matthew 15, 19, Jesus himself says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, the actions of murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." Not only do the thoughts come from the heart, but the actions come from the heart. In essence, the heart was viewed as the seat of one's individual identity. So to truly know a person, one must know their heart. So then God, as we learn in Scripture, is a good judge of the heart. Scripture tells us that nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God is a good judge of the heart. Nothing is hidden from him. But because the heart in this sense is an invisible reality, it's something that is hidden generally from our sight, we are put at a significant disadvantage as humans when it comes to discerning the condition of one's own heart. In fact, we are extremely poor judges of our own hearts, because Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. So think of this. The only way to know a person, the only way to know yourself truly is to know what? Your heart. But your heart is deceitful. Can you see the problem? It's a massive problem if you think of it. The heart is constantly deceitful. As we seek to understand it, it constantly deceives us. It's very important for us to realize this is a problem for us as people. And so when we couple the deceitfulness of our hearts with the tendency we have to judge on outward appearances, we've created the perfect storm for self-delusion, the perfect conditions to actually stunt spiritual growth and development. Now, let's get back into our story. I believe that with all the success that David had experienced at this point in his life, he began to lose sight of who was actually responsible for that success. I believe that he began to judge the condition of his heart based on the outward signs of his success. His military victories, the adoring crowds, the six wives and numerous concubines he quickly acquired, all of this proved to him the uprightness of his heart. Think about this. He said, "I'm having all this success. All these great things are happening. My heart must be in the right place." And I think he began to delude himself. All of this success, David began to take as evidence of his true position as a chosen and blessed man before God. And I would suggest to you, the more that he began to buy into all of the propaganda, if you will, that surrounded him, the more he began to build a false understanding of himself, and his heart became greatly deceived. In fact, it is likely the case that David forgot to pay attention to the condition of his heart, the very thing that had motivated God to choose him in the first place. Because thought and action are so closely linked, as the thoughts of David's heart became less centered upon the will of God, his actions became less linked to the mission of God. Because his heart became less focused on the will of God, his actions became less linked to the mission of God. I believe he began to think as a divinely selected king who could do no wrong, why not enjoy the fruit of my labor? Well, I send out my other capable leaders to do the grunt work. And I would suggest to you this subtle shift is how King David understood himself. And as he began to understand himself this way, it would shortly bear absolutely tragic consequences. In 2 Samuel 2:4, we read these words. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Rather than on the battlefields, alongside his men where he should have been, David's false understanding of himself had caused him to fail to remain on mission with God. Instead, David found himself on mission for himself. And this is evidenced in his lustful pursuit of a married woman while his own 6 wives slept nearby in their quarters. Think of this. This is an incredible result, an incredible position for this man to be in. David, he should have been able to reject the misguided thoughts of his heart. But I would suggest to you that his failure to lay before God his heart and allow God to show him where he truly stood, he permitted the deceiving thoughts of his heart to result in this unfathomable action. As readers and listeners of this text were led to question, did a man after God's own heart truly act in such a despicable fashion? Or how could a man after God's own heart act in this way? It's shocking behavior. David's story continues. And we learn that shortly thereafter, Bathsheba returned to David, informing him that she was pregnant by him. Recognizing that Bathsheba's husband Uriah, who had been away at war, might have a question or two about his now pregnant wife, David put into motion an absolutely horrific plan. He arranged to have Uriah put on the front lines of the Israelite army, where the fighting was the most severe. He also arranged that once this was happening and they were engaged with the enemy, the rest of the Israelite army was to pull back, leaving Uriah exposed and completely vulnerable. Well, once these events came to pass, Uriah was killed. And David figured there'd be less explaining for Bathsheba to do at this point in time. He figured that he had covered his tracks fairly well. Again, we ought to register shock that a man chosen by God would orchestrate such a shameful murder of an innocent man just to cover his own misdeeds. We ought to be shocked at the condition of David's heart and his complete lack of remorse for his shameful behavior. Though David felt his acts were concealed, we know that nothing is hidden from God's sight, right? Shortly after Uriah's death, God sent the prophet Nathan, who was a close confidant of David, to him with a uniquely pointed parable. Nathan's parable laid bare before David the true condition of his heart. David realized very quickly that he was a disgraceful adulterer and a murderer. He saw his condition very clearly. And in a moment, David's carefully crafted false identity came crashing down. And he quickly set about understanding himself with God's assistance. As he fully began to encounter his brokenness, David repented of his sinful actions, and he asked forgiveness of God. But the story doesn't end there. David's journey nearly descends into narcissism, if you're familiar with the Psalms, and over-concern with self. But as Psalms 32 and 51 reveal, David pled with God to reveal to him his true condition. In Psalm chapter 51, David acknowledged that God desires truth in the inward being, and he asked God to teach him wisdom in his secret heart. He implored God to create in him a clean heart and a new and right spirit within him. With God's help, David began to understand the true condition of his heart, And then with Nathan's help and guidance from that point forward, he began to do those things that would lead to restoration and continued spiritual growth. As this story rolls out in very short order, David reemerged on the scene, a man more committed to the God of Israel. And he would leave his palatial splendor and once again re-engage in God's mission for his people, reclaiming his place, leading the Israelite army in victory. It's important that we realize that following this circumstance, David was now a very different man. He was more introspective and more aware of himself. And yet he was also one who was far more mature in his spirit. So understanding that story and seeing how it kind of all came together, the question for us is, how do we apply any of this? It's very unlikely that any of us find ourselves in precisely the same sandals as David did. But I do believe that his example reveals a couple of very important things for us to consider in relation to our ongoing spiritual growth and development. First off, I believe that we can protect ourselves from falling into this trap of self-delusion by asking ourselves on a very consistent basis, what is going on in me right now that Jesus is trying to change? I think consistently we need to ask that question. What is God addressing in me? What is he seeking to change about who I am or how I act? I think by asking ourselves that question consistently, we put ourselves in a position where we will not find ourselves deluding ourselves. But none of us are finished products. Jesus is actively seeking to address something in each one of us. Because this is true, he's doing this with a purpose in mind. And that purpose is that we would then grow spiritually and produce fruit for his kingdom. And so we ought to ask ourselves, in what way have I built up a false understanding of myself? And how might Jesus be seeking to unearth this reality for me? Now, because these are often difficult things to discern on a large scale, I would suggest to you this morning that a way to get at it is to pay close attention to the silent thoughts of our hearts for keys on how God might desire to be at work within us. You know what silent thoughts are? When everything else stops, and all of a sudden we begin paying attention to our own sort of inner dialogue, and we begin hearing things. Anybody ever been in a place where that's happened and they begin hearing things that shock them? There are moments where you're like, oh my goodness, where did that come from? Those are the thoughts we need to pay attention to. Because out of the heart come those thoughts, those actions. So we need to pay attention to those thoughts. Imagine if David had been aware of the silent thought of something like, I finally arrived. Imagine if he had kind of captured that, or, you know, I'm successful, I'm where I need to be. Imagine if he had captured that thought prior to that fateful spring campaign. Had he been aware of that thought, he likely would have not found himself in the palace, peering at the bathing Bathsheba. Or, what if his impure thoughts towards Bathsheba had been properly acknowledged? Might this have alerted David to a brokenness that had long gone unidentified, a false sense of who he was to which he had fallen prey? I think by paying attention to those thoughts, God would have alerted him to problems that existed. And without descending into narcissism, I suggest to you that we ought to become more aware of both our thoughts and our actions. And just like my grandfather walked his garden to determine its condition to foster additional growth, we've got to become more aware of the condition of our heart so that we can permit God to foster spiritual growth and development in us. But we can't do this in isolation of others. Our descent into narcissism would be quickened if we just tried to handle this all on our own. Just as David required the insightful counsel of his trusted confidant Nathan, we need people in our lives who can help alert us to the true condition of our hearts. We need trusted companions to help us see ourselves more clearly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who's one of my favorite writers, he once urged Christians to be alone together. That's a bizarre statement, be alone together. Well, his point was that there is tremendous value in being in community where we can truly lay ourselves bare before one another. There's tremendous value in this. How many of you are married? You have somebody you can rely on this way, I hope and I trust. Any of you scared by that reality? A little bit? Any of you scared? Does it frighten you a bit? You ever had your spouse say to you, I've noticed something? And it like hits you square between the eyes. We need not only spouses like that. We need people in our lives who can surround us and speak truth into our lives about what they see of us. Because our hearts are automatically deceptive. We need others to help us. Now, oversharers in the room. Put up your hand if you're an oversharer. Okay, I see your hands up. I have an extreme caution for you. Do not leave this room today and unload on somebody in the foyer following our service this morning. Do not do that. The development of these sorts of relationships takes time and effort and a tender balance between sharing too much and sharing too little. So understand that these sorts of relationships take time to develop, but we need them. And it's my very sincere prayer that our house-to-house groups become these sorts of places. But I want you to know that it's key for us to understand that we need each other. If we're going to truly understand ourselves and to grow to both emotional and spiritual maturity, we need each other. Finally, I think that we must be constantly on the lookout for how God might be calling us out of our comfort zones. These places where our false selves thrive. He's seeking to call us out of that and into his incredible mission for his people. If we've found ourselves at any point in time crushed by some hidden brokenness, I would encourage you to then begin seeking ways to re-engage in the life of the church authentically and honestly. I think what we tend to do as followers of Jesus and perhaps even as church people is the moment brokenness is exposed. Let me just ask you, what do you think we tend to do? The moment brokenness is exposed, what do we do? As church people, I'll put it that way, what do? Sorry? Shut down? What else? Retreat? Yeah. Or become judgmental. I think there's probably one of two extremes. We become super hypocritically judgmental, or we take that and we cram it down deep inside and we say, I'm not letting that see the light of day. Neither of those are helpful, folks. Neither of those are God's plan for how the follower of Jesus addresses these things. We don't retreat. We don't become super hypocritical. We engage authentically and honestly in the life of the church. If we've ever felt far above the mission of God's people, we need to repent and get our hands dirty serving Jesus. If we've had something happen in our lives where we felt unworthy of the mission of God's people or the love that the people of Jesus extend to one another, I suggest we need to repent of that too. And we've got to be willing to get our filthy hands dirty serving Jesus. As we begin to do these sorts of things, it's my heartfelt conviction that we will individually and corporately experience spiritual growth in ways we've never imagined before. And so my prayer for us today is that we would be given the courage to unearth the deception that resides in our hearts. That we would be given the boldness to seek out trusted companions who will reveal truth to us in love. And that we would be given the bravery to re-engage in life in the church, both authentically and honestly. My prayer is that we would all be changed, that we might be of greater use to Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs, and how stories thousands of years old are so immediately and wonderfully applicable to our lives in the here and now. I thank you for the life of David. And even though it was a life that had these moments where we are taken aback at the sinfulness that is present there, I thank you that, God, you never stopped working in his life, and that you sent to him Nathan to help redirect him, to help reveal to him the true condition of his place and of his heart. And I pray, Father God, that we would have people in our lives who would be willing to reveal to us in love what they see, and that in doing so, your Spirit would begin an incredible work of transformation in our hearts as well. And so, God, as we consider all this, I pray for your Spirit to be strongly at work in each one of our lives, that you would help us pay attention to those silent thoughts, that we would take them captive and turn them over to you, Jesus, and that you would allow us to overcome them. Father, don't allow us to deceive ourselves. I pray that you would tear down those false images of who we see ourselves to be, and that in doing so, Father, we would be seen as, understand ourselves as broken vessels, who, though broken, can be used incredibly within your kingdom. Father God, I pray that within us, you would begin this change. And Father God, we wouldn't just seek to clean the outside of the cup, but that we would look to have the inside cleaned first. Father, begin this in the depths of our hearts, the places where thoughts and action are generated. Jesus, change us from the inside out. These things we pray in your name. Amen.